Good evening. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And as you're turning there, I would just like to thank the board for the privilege of being able to share God's Word with you tonight. I was very surprised several months back when Mingo called and asked if I was coming back to the conference this year, and I said yes. And he said, "Would you be willing to preach?" And I said, okay. I was really kind of surprised. I was thinking maybe some other guys couldn't. I don't know. I didn't know what was going on. But I do appreciate the opportunity. As you're turning to Jeremiah 17, before we read our text, we're going through the Second London Confession. And the section that speaks on God's knowledge says this. In chapter 2, part 2, it says, "In His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so that nothing is to him contingent or uncertain." That's the statement that we adhere to because it's there in that confession, and we say that we hold to the confession. Now, what those of us who affirm these wonderful doctrines of grace must be cautious about at a conference like this are several things. First, we have to be very cautious of self-congratulation, because often at a conference like this, we want to pat ourselves on the back and talk about how wonderfully we've arrived at such great doctrines and knowledge of such doctrines. And aren't we so much better off than those people at that other big Southern Baptist conference that was held not too long ago? We have to be very cautious about that. We also have to be very cautious about meaningless chatter. Such issues maybe as the existence or non-existence of middle knowledge, and is God's knowledge intuitive or not, and possible mockery of those who are borderline open theists from the Calvinian world, and the straw men that we could build up and knock down and make fun of our opponents. We have to be very cautious about meaningless chatter. We also have to be very cautious of vain repetition. Just saying the same things that have been said over and over again because we like how they sound and they make us feel good. Because there's absolutely nothing edifying in a conference that's like that. Praise the Lord, it's not been that way so far. Hallelujah. Now, given that this topic is very broad, as all the other men have mentioned from their topics, the knowledge of God, God's all-knowingness, I have decided to do something that's extremely different and that may be thoroughly offensive to most of us in the room. It was offensive to me as I was studying for it. So tonight, I would like to speak to us about something that God knows. I've entitled my sermon tonight, "The Lord Knows the Heart." There's all kinds of directions that we could go when we begin to talk about God's knowledge and His all-encompassing wisdom and understanding of all things in His world, but I want particularly for us to speak about how the Lord knows the heart. So, Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember the altars of their Asherim. By green trees on the green hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourselves, let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart." I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of the living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Let's pray. Father God, tonight, in all of the avenues of your knowledge that we could have explored, the eternality of your knowledge, the fact that you know what you will do and you will do what you know, and so many other things that we could have discussed, Father, tonight, I pray that it will be exceptionally meaningful that we realize that you, the Lord our God, the eternal, almighty, ever-present God, knows perfectly our hearts. And Father, that this is not a trite thing, for your knowledge of our heart is instrumental in determining whether we have eternal life or eternal damnation. And Father, I pray tonight, I pray that even in a place like this, at a conference of this caliber, we will not allow our desperately sick hearts to deceive us. Father, I pray that you will give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that we want to see tonight is we need to observe the condition of the heart as laid out by the prophet Jeremiah. It's very, very important for us to comprehend this condition of the heart. He begins speaking about Judah, by the way, God's chosen people, one aspect of the nation of Israel. We need to remember that. In the Old Testament, we need to remember that. He's not writing to the pagan Chaldeans. He's not speaking to some sort of foreign group that by default hated God. He's speaking to the ones that he has brought into the land of promise. The ones who should be calling on the name of the Lord, the ones who have the law, the ones who have the writings, the ones who have the prophets, the ones who have the covenants, the ones who have the temple, the ones who have all of the great benefits of being the people of God. And yet it says that sin is chiseled deeply into their hearts. It's written down, as he says, with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. Now, I'm a church history buff, and I love going to museums, and I love doing that whole thing. And I was able to go this past year to Germany and do some teaching over there and go to those fantastic museums that they have. And I went in and I saw some of these old stone tablets from 3,000-4,000 years ago. The writing still apparent after all of these years, because of how deeply it was chiseled into the stone with a strong instrument like this. And I began to think about it as I was studying this passage. Do you know what it takes to erase stone that's been chiseled in by an iron stylus? You can't just wipe it off like you do a dry erase board. They don't have an iron stylus eraser. It doesn't work that way. If you want to erase what's written on that stone, it must be crushed. And you've got to get a new stone and start over again. And yet, this is the condition of their heart. Sin is chiseled deeply in. And I like what Jeremiah does here in this announcement. He talks about how this sin overwhelms the whole person and his whole life. Contrary to some very popular beliefs in Southern Baptist life now, sin affects the entire person and everything around that person. Notice what he does. He says it affects the way that we worship. At the end of verse 1, he says, not only is this sin engraven upon the tablet of their heart, but it's also on the horns of their altars. He says, whatever's in your heart is going to hit your worship. He says, and you've got sin all over your heart, so you've got sin all over your worship. Not only did it affect their worship, it also affected their family. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, in the same way that they remember their children, so they remember their altars of their Asherim. My wife and I have a new 3-month-old at the house. She just recently stopped nursing him. And in the nursing process, it's difficult to forget your child. Not trying to be crass, but as one commentator said, you can't forget your child when you're nursing your child. And the same way that they remembered their children is the way that they remembered to worship their false idols. It affected their worship. It affected their family. Not only did it do that, but it affected their whole nation. It affected their whole nation. Look at what it says here in verse 3. It says, O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give your wealth and your treasure away for your high places of your sin throughout all of your borders. Everything in the nation is going to be corrupted by your sin, and I'm going to turn it out. This is what God declares. It also affects our possessions. It affects the things that we have. You see that in that second part of verse 3. He says, everything that you've got, all of your treasure, all of your wealth, all of your possessions, I'm passing that stuff out. You're not going to keep that stuff. But also it affects the places of divine inheritance. Look at what it says. How tragic this verse is in verse 4. And you, even of yourself, will let go of your own inheritance. How tragic. God has blessed them with a magnificent inheritance, the promised land. And because of their sin, they will gladly let it go. How horrible sin is and what it does to us. But not only that, it also affects our freedom. Again, contrary to popular Southern Baptist belief. The will is as free as it is bound by sin. That's just the reality of it. You are as free as the extent of your sinfulness. And brothers, I don't know what your testimony is, but I know what mine was. A kid who would get down on his knees at night by his bed and say, if there is a God, let him kill me in the night. And I'd wake up the next morning and I'd shake my fist at the ceiling and say, see, I told you so. And I hated God. Not in the metaphorical sense that most people talk about, oh, well, you know, you think you love God, but you hate. No, I hated God. It was active in my testimony. Yeah, there's a God, but who cares? And friends, that never would have changed left to myself. I was a slave to sin. And I loved it. And sin affects your freedom. Look at what it says here in the second part of verse 4. He says, I will make you to serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. Friends, that's exactly where any person who still has sin chiseled into the iron style, into their heart with an iron stylus is. That's just where they are. They're trapped. It also affects our relationship with God. This is terrifying. Look at the last part. Remember who he's talking to? He's talking to the people of Judah. Let's not forget. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Let's not make mockery of God's word. God says what he means and he means what he says. He says, this anger of mine, this fire of mine, it will burn forever. Praise the Lord that to this point in Southern Baptist life, you don't hear anyone publicly declaring some sort of temporality of hell. But with the doctrines of sin that are abounding right now, it won't be long before that sort of thing begins to take place. But friends, God's anger against the heart that is chiseled in with sin burns forever. Now, that we all feel overwhelmed by the wretched condition of the sinful heart, what do we do? Well, what we need to do is do what Jeremiah has done here. beginning in verse 5 through verse 8, we need to take heed to the Lord's ultimatum. God places down an ultimatum. He says there's two kinds of people. There's the cursed man and there's the blessed man. And he gives a description of each. He says the cursed man trusts in humanity. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. The modern humanism. I'm doing pretty good. I'm okay. I'm better than the guy down the street. I'm not as bad as Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer. So, as we heard this morning, I'm lovable. God's got to love me. Oh, friend, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. How wretchedly horrible that is. He turns his center away from the Lord. Notice what it says here. He says it makes his flesh his strength, and he turns his heart away from the Lord. Of course, you know as well as I do, the Old Testament picture of the heart is the concept of man's center, his emotional being, his will, his volition, his mind, what influences all of his being. That's what the heart is. He says, I've turned that away from the Lord. And what is he like? He's dry, lifeless vegetation. That's what he's compared to. He's like a bush out in the desert. He's fruitless, he's hard, and he's cold. And friends, the tragic reality is that that description I've just given describes many of our Calvinistic brothers, and that's why we're so hated. Because they're fruitless, they're hard, and they're cold. They're like lifeless vegetation. Friends, no. That's not the way the blessed man should look, because that's the way the cursed man looks. And notice what God says. He says, okay, but there's a blessed man. His trust is in the Lord. All right, so he has an object of trust. His trust is in the Lord. But then Jeremiah does something very interesting here by way of the word of the Lord. He says his trust is in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. It's amazing what happens when you drop out a preposition. I know a lot of people who trust in the Lord, but the Lord is not their trust. You say, you're splitting hairs. God did it. I'm just reading the text. He says, their trust is in the Lord. The Lord is their trust. Their trust is the Lord. Friends, we need to drop the N out of our lives. God must be all in all for us. Now, there's a temptation here. And as I studied this, I began thinking about some people that I know. There's a temptation in verses 5 through 8 to make faith a work. If you just trust, everything's okay. It's your trusting. It's your choosing. You're choosing to trust. And if you trust, everything's good. And if you don't trust, everything's bad. It's completely up to you. And you're the one that moves to do this trusting. And the thing is that if Jeremiah 17 stopped at verse 8, somebody might could argue that. But friends, it doesn't stop at verse 8. It picks back up at verse 9. And the next thing that we want to see, we've seen this condition of the heart. We've seen the Lord's ultimatum. But we also want to see how sick the heart is. And God's complete knowledge and control over it. Look at verse 9. We all know verse 9 very well. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it or who can know it? You must trust in the Lord. You must have the Lord as your trust if you want to be a blessed man. The cursed man has trusted in humanity. He's turned away from the Lord. So I can just, in myself, in my emotional center, at the place of my volition, which is my heart, move toward God or move away from God. It's completely up to me. And then God, through Jeremiah, says, wait. Let's get back to the fact that your heart is chiseled in with sin by an iron stylus. And that it is desperately sick and it deceives you. We need to let that sink in deeply. The heart deceives man completely in all arenas of his life. This is why the scripture teaches us that the heart needs to be completely replaced for salvation to take place. You know very well Ezekiel 11:36. For he shall remove the heart of stone. Hey, that's what he's talking about. It was chiseled in with an iron stylus. You don't chisel iron onto flesh. You chisel it onto stone. He shall remove the heart of stone that has sin chiseled in with an iron stylus. And he shall replace it with a heart of flesh. One that can be molded and shaped and used for his glory. The heart must be replaced if it is to cease deceiving us about our relationship with God. Otherwise, we will lie to ourselves and think everything is fine. Notice what God says. Notice what God says. He knows the heart. He says he searches the depth of each man's heart. He searches each man's mind. He knows the motive and the attitude of each person. This is what God says. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And then he disperses his judgment accordingly. And it gives this picture as you continue on. It says, those who in the deceit of their heart forsake God will be put to shame. We know this is everlasting condemnation. Yet, salvation can come to those who receive a new heart from the Lord. Look at verse 14. It's beautiful. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. Jeremiah, in the middle of this prophecy, comes to the crashing realization. Not that he was lost in this moment, but he understood at this moment that if he's going to declare this message of a distorted, twisted, perverted heart, and if he's going to teach that God knows that heart to its depth, that the only hope is to cry out, save me. Because left to myself, my heart will trick me and deceive me and lead me straight to hell. This is the reality. Now, having said all that, and this is where I want to spend pretty much most of the rest of our time, because I moved through that kind of quickly, but some of you are asking the question, what does this passage have to do with the topic at hand? What in the world does this have to do with the omniscience of God? Let's go back to our statement from the Second London Confession. It says, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Now, I'm not going to work under the assumption that everybody in the room fully has a grasp of the vocabulary of that, so I want to kind of break it down a little bit. All right? In his sight, all things are open and manifest. The word manifest means easily understood. So in his sight, all things are open and easily understood. His knowledge is infinite, which means subject to no limitation. So his knowledge is not subject to limitation. It's infallible, which means incapable of error. So his knowledge is subject to no limitation, incapable of error, and independent upon the creature. Independent means not relying on something else. So his knowledge is not subject to limitation, incapable of error, and not reliant on the creature, so that nothing is to him contingent, which means happening by chance, so that nothing is to him as happening by chance or uncertain. Now, let's take that and apply it to our text where God says, I search, I know, I have full knowledge of your desperately sick, wicked heart. There's a great danger here. Again, I want to reemphasize this. It's a great danger here for those of us who affirm strongly the doctrines of grace. There's a horrible, horrible danger. And this shouldn't happen. It should not happen in the doctrines of grace, but it happens all the time. There's a great and horrible tendency towards self-righteousness. And friends, we know that self-righteousness is the death knell of genuine salvation. And what causes that? The deceitful heart. We're children of Abraham, so it doesn't matter that we're worshiping the Asherim, because God made a promise to us as the children of Abraham that He would have to keep covenant with us and that He would not cast us off. So we can do all that we please because we're righteous in and of ourselves because of who we are as the children of Abraham. That's exactly what happened with the people of the Old Testament. It's exactly the argument that was made to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Do you continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. It's the argument that the Pharisees gave to Jesus. We are children of Abraham. What does that mean? Let's use it in language that we like, holding to the doctrines of grace. You are the chosen people. That's what that means. And they just kick back and punt it to that. Hey, live life however I want to. I'm completely righteous in and of myself because I'm part of the chosen few. And their heart had deceived them, even in a right doctrine, leading them to a wrong conclusion that ultimately led to their damnation. God says, no, no, no. I know your heart. And we have an awful tendency towards self-righteousness. Some of us have a very perverse desire for unnecessary persecution. That one's just for free. I'm not even going to plug that in. I just want to throw that out there. Some of us just, you know, we want to be beaten up every time we go to an associational meeting. So anyway, number three. I've just pointed that out. Number three. Some of us have a boastful sense of intellectual self-confidence. Well, I've read the latest Puritan work that recently came out of publication from 200 years ago. And it's one of four copies left in the United States. Let me tell you these marvelous insights that I now have. All of you bow down to my superior intellectual capabilities. Do you affirm the doctrines of grace? No, oh, you must be a moron. And we have this unbearable sense of intellectual self-confidence, as if we forget that the Scripture teaches us, what do you have that you were not given? God knows the heart. And friends, attitudes and motivations like that are not of Christ. For Paul says, when I came with humility of mind. And we would do well to recall that. We would do well to remember that. We would do well to remember the gentle hands of Jesus as He worked with those who could not endure the difficulties of His teaching. He says, have I been with you so long and yet you do not understand? And it burdened His heart, but yet He was patient. How many of us were raised in a context that was outside of a Reformed Baptist tradition, and it took us years to arrive at this marvelous truth solely by the grace of God? And would we embrace boastful intellectualism and make a mockery of those whose eyes are still dim because God has allowed their eyes to stay this way? Friends, that's an attitude of the heart. And God knows the heart. I want to put a test question out to us tonight. This is where it got offensive to me, and I'm sure it will get offensive to you. Do we just love the doctrines of grace? Or do we love the God of grace who has graciously shown us these doctrines? I want to share with you a true story from my days as a PhD student. I'd just come from a seminar on the doctrine of Christ, the Christology class. And we had dealt with the predestination of Christ as the atoning sacrifice and the predestination of His chosen people in Him. And great Reformed man at the seminary I went to was the one teaching the class, and most of the guys taking the class were of a Reformed Calvinistic perspective, and we all went back to our carol area, and we were all congratulating ourselves on how wonderful this doctrine was and how much we knew it, and we went on for about a half an hour or so just speaking about the wonders of predestination and God's election and sovereign purposes, and I remember vividly, I kind of just slumped down onto one of the tables, just long, horrible look on my face. And one of my friends just kind of stopped and he said, "Philip, is something wrong? Are you okay?" I said, "Guys, do you not realize what we've just done?" He said, "No, what did we do?" So we spent nearly half an hour talking about God's sovereign purposes, and not one time have we mentioned the name of Jesus. Friends, there's something really wrong with that. But how often do we do such things? Deeply in love with the doctrines of grace, and yet little to no effort of love toward the God of grace who has shown us this doctrine. And friend, I want to tell you, God knows the heart. And as much as I love the doctrines of grace, God desires that my heart have a much greater love for Him than that doctrine. Because that doctrine is meaningless in my life if I have no love for the God that that doctrine represents. And God knows our heart. What about our compassion towards our weaker brother? How many of us have used villainous and cruel and harsh words in debate because we thought it was funny that Martin Luther used to do it? And we forget that we're supposed to be people of soft and kind words. And we want to show our abilities by throwing the hammer down on these intellectually weak. But friends, God knows the heart. How many of us have forgotten about Christian patience and charity? How many of us, whether we would publicly admit it or not, border on hyper-Calvinism in our attitudes towards evangelism and missions and prayer, though we would never publicly state these things because we've allowed our heart to deceive us? Know this, God knows our hearts. He knows them totally. He knows our motives. He knows our desires. He searches the deep places. And according to this passage, He rewards each man according to the condition of his life, based on the condition of his heart. Let's ask ourselves this question. And it's an extremely important question. And it's the kind of question that I was very hesitant to bring to a conference like this. But if you remember the story of even some of the Puritan preachers and some of the early Baptists, particularly Keach, as he preached, he stopped and was converted even in the middle of his own sermon. Let's ask ourselves tonight, are any of us being deceived by a desperately sick heart? Jesus' own words, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We're honoring him with our lips tonight. We're singing wonderful praises to him. We're praying to him. We're affirming all of the right truths about him. And yet there could be one here who is in a state of self-deception because they still have a desperately sick heart that is chiseled in with an iron stylus full of sin. Think about the Pharisees for a moment. They believed in the law. They believed in the writings. They believed in the prophets. Unlike their counterparts, the Sadducees, they believed in the miraculous, the resurrection from the dead, the angelic host. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in adherence to the full counsel of the Word of God. They hid God's Word in their heart. They had experts in the law who had nearly had all of the Old Testament memorized. These people were abundantly great in God's truth. And when Jesus looked at them, he said, "You are whitewashed tombs." Everything on the outside looks just like it should, and inside there's nothing but dead men's bones. Their hearts had been deceived. They were deceiving themselves in their heart. Think about Judas. When it says that Jesus sent them out two by two, guess what? He was in that number. And when it came back, it does not say in our text that everyone cast out demons and everyone proclaimed the kingdom of God and everyone saw the great wonders of the Lord except Judas. No, it didn't say that. It says they all came back proclaiming the wonderful things that were being done at their hands and their preaching, including Judas. And yet his heart deceived him. Think about Demas. In 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." If you go back and look at the other statements about Demas, he was a great benefit to Paul and the kingdom of God and the work that Paul was doing. Until right at the end, Demas' heart had deceived him. Think about that horrible, horrible text. And when I say horrible, I mean it in the way that John Calvin talked about the doctrine of reprobation. Not that it's not true. It's just ultra, ultra terrifying. Think about Matthew 7. "For not all who say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God. For many will come to me that day and say, 'Lord, did we not proclaim your name? And did we not do many miracles?' And I will say to them, 'Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you.'" Their hearts had deceived them. And God knows the heart. Wouldn't it be tragic, friend, to spend your whole life affirming the doctrines of grace, loving the sovereignty of God, doing the work of the ministry in your church, preaching His name, watching His wonders, declaring His counsel, and then one day stand before the Lord Jesus and for Him to echo those horrible words, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." How tragic. Friends, God knows the heart. So tonight, in a very uncharacteristic, bordering on non-Calvinistic sort of way, let each of us do what Paul said we ought to do. And examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. Let us do what Peter said to make our calling and his election of us sure. Let us be sure that we are not being deceived by a desperately sick heart. Because God will search it. And God does know it. And should any of us find, even at this hour, that our heart is still old and not new, that it's still a heart of stone chiseled in with sin with an iron stylus and not a heart of flesh, let us echo what is said by Jeremiah. "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved." How magnificent it would be if God were to remove the veil of blindness from even one set of eyes tonight, even in a place like this, to give new life, to give a new heart, that salvation might abound. Let's pray together. Father God, You know all things, even the heart of man. How desperately sick and deceitful is our hearts. Oh God, I thank You that nearly 17 years ago, left in my own hatred of You, You tore out the sick heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. Father, I remember vividly calling on you that day through your Son Jesus to heal me and save me, and I thank you that you did. Oh, but Father, there might even be one here in this place that is being deceived by a desperately sick heart, and they do not know it. But Father, you do. Be merciful tonight. Pull back the veil of blindness. Reveal the glory of your Son Jesus. And tear away the heart of stone. And supply a heart of flesh. That deception may end and salvation may take place. We thank you that you are a God who does this, and that you alone have the power to accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen.